Hey, we're glad you're joining us for our weekend gathering. If this is your first time or your first time in a while, we are right in the middle of a series that we are calling Being Rich in What Matters Most. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at a letter that a guy by the name of Paul wrote to a young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy is this young man who's trying to lead and guide some Christ followers in the early church. It's a diverse group of people. They come from different ethnicities, they have different religious backgrounds, and they're from different socioeconomic classes. But what unites them is that they've had this experience with the risen Christ, and they're trying to figure out, in their context, what does it look like to follow him? And so in this letter, Paul gives Timothy some instructions that he's supposed to give the people who are rich or who at least have more than the others. And so Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they can experience true life." Now, as we've been unpacking these verses, we've kind of hit on a couple ideas, and I actually just want to review them real quick together. The first is the idea that being rich is really not easy to define. Feel like it at first, but it's not. Because what makes someone rich is primarily subjective. It depends on what you're looking at. Are you looking at bank accounts? Are you looking at education? Are you looking at jobs? Are you looking at the car they drive? It also depends on who's doing the looking. In short, there is always going to be someone who is richer than you. And there will always be someone at the same time who looks at you. And while they might not think you're filthy rich, they're going to think you are well off. And so being rich is this ever-moving target. And Paul says that if you seek that out and you put your trust in that, it poses a real danger to your soul. There's a German philosopher by the name of Arthur Schopenhauer, and he says that wealth is like seawater. The more we drink, the thirstier we get. The very thing that we crave, that we believe will fill us, actually becomes the thing that depletes us and destroys us. And so, Paul says the remedy isn't to trust your riches, but it's to trust in the God who richly gives. And then, if we're going to talk about being rich, we're going to have to talk about being greedy, right? And when we think of greed, we usually think of selfishness or this insatiable appetite for more. But if you look at what Jesus says, he actually expands that definition. He says it's not just being selfish or wanting more. It is the assumption that everything that has been placed in your hands is for your consumption. It's for you to do as you see fit. And Jesus says, if you want to avoid this type of greed, then you're going to need to store up riches towards God. And you do that by committing to God and committing to the way of the kingdom first. And that in turn is going to change the way you spend and the way you use the stuff that you have. Basically, Paul is saying riches are neither good nor bad. They're neutral. But our attitude toward them cannot be neutral, and our trust cannot be in them. But here's the thing. Paul isn't just interested in our attitude, and he's not just interested in who we trust. He says, if you are not putting your trust in riches but in God, and you have the proper attitude toward your riches, then there's something that you're going to do. So I want you to look at verse 18 again. He says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always ready to share with others. And to help us see just how important this idea of generosity is to the kingdom of God, this putting actions behind our attitude and our trust in God, I want us to look at a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25. So in the chapter right before this, Jesus begins to answer questions and explain to his disciples what's going to happen at the end times when he comes back. And I got to be honest with you, it's a pretty doom and gloom picture that Jesus paints. Now, he's not trying to make them fearful, but he is trying to make them aware that when that time comes, you've got to be watchful, you've got to be ready, you've got to be faithful. And so then in Matthew 25, to help them understand what that actually would look like, he shares three little many stories about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to look at the very last one. And I'm going to paraphrase it and put it in my own words. But if you want to review it later, which I would highly encourage you to do, it's Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. So Jesus describes this scene where the Son of Man, and that's a title he used for himself, is we're at the end times, and he's come, he's in his glory, he's sitting on his glorious throne, and all the nations have come into his presence. And he begins separating the people, kind of like he says, like a shepherd does between the sheep and the goats at the end of the day, when the sheep and goats have been during the day all mixed up in the meadow. And now, like a shepherd, he begins to separate them. He puts the sheep on one side, and he puts the goats on the other. And he looks over at the sheep, and he tells them, come on in. He says, you are blessed by my Father. He tells them that they are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, here's why. Because, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was in prison, you came and you visited me. Now here's the interesting thing. The sheep, who Jesus is now referring to as righteous, they're really confused because they cannot recall one single time when they saw Jesus being any of those things. And so they're really confused. And they were like, well, how can that be? When did we see you hungry, naked, stranger, in prison? And Jesus turns to them and says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And then he looks over at the goats and he tells them, go away. He says they are cursed. He says that they are going to where the devil and his demons are. And his explanation is the same explanation that he gave to the sheep. When Jesus was thirsty and hungry and naked, though, the goats didn't offer him anything. When he was a stranger, they offered no hospitality. And when he was sick and in prison, they never came to visit him. And just like the sheep, the goats are confused because they can recall no time in which they saw Jesus in those situations. And Jesus tells them the exact same thing. He says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then Jesus ends the story by saying those who do these things are righteous and they get to inherit eternal life. Now there's a danger when we look at this verbal picture that Jesus has painted for us. And the danger is that we often want to read this passage as if it's a formula. In other words, we think if I do these things, then I'm guaranteed eternal life. But you have to remember that when we read the Bible, we have to read it in chorus with the rest of Scripture. So what else does Scripture say? Well, start at the beginning. From the very beginning in Genesis, God creates, he blesses the earth, he fills it with humans and all kinds of good things, and he tells the humans, hey, I want you to be a part of this. I want you to nurture and tend to and care for the earth and one another. Then God calls Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and he promises that I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. And the outcome of that will be that all the nations of the entire world will be blessed. You get to the prophets who begin to call Israel out for abandoning God, rejecting him. And when they do, it centers around two ideas. One is idolatry, you're worshiping other gods. And the other is that you are failing with what you have been given to care for those around you. In short, you see this idea that we as humans have been blessed by God so that we might be a blessing. Another way we could say this is we are not saved by doing good. We are saved for doing good. And that theme continues through the Gospels and the letters that are written by various early church leaders, that we are not saved by doing good, but because we are saved, we are going to go and do good. And so I think what happens in Jesus' parable isn't that the sheep have earned eternal life, but that it was clear by their behavior that eternal life, the kingdom of God, was already theirs. It wasn't something that they did. It wasn't a checklist. It was who they were, right? You can see that by the fact that the sheep didn't even realize that it was Jesus they were serving. This is just what you did if you were part of the kingdom of God. We could say it was their culture. They had formed a culture of generosity. generosity, caring for others, was what those who followed Christ, those who were part of the kingdom of God, did. I want you to think of it this way. You can probably tell a lot of the times who is an American and who is maybe not by what they call this particular sport. I'm going to describe the sport to you. It involves a black and white ball that the players kick around. They can use other body parts, but they cannot use their hands. They need to try to get it into one net at the end of the field while keeping the other team from getting the ball into the other net at the end of the field. Now, the rest of the world calls this football. In America, we call it soccer. Now, calling it soccer doesn't mean you're American. Calling it football doesn't mean you're not an American. But if you call that game soccer, chances are you're an American. And it's kind of that way with generosity. Generosity is what we do. It should be the way others can say, hey, they belong to Christ. And so the sheep enter the kingdom of heaven, not because they've done good, but because it was evident by the good things that they did that they were already part of the kingdom of God. They were, in fact, Christ's followers. We're not saved by being good, but we are saved to do good. Now, our good things should do something. There's a couple of them. We're going to look at them. Our good things should, first of all, point to God, not us. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's not really good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. And a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people go light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We as Christ followers are supposed to be the flavor to the earth. We're supposed to be helping preserve the world, right? This is God's world, and He loves it, He created it, and He has not abandoned it. And we are to be the light in this world that shines and points to God. And Jesus ties those ideas of salt and flavoring and preserving and shining a light with our good deeds. And He says these good deeds aren't so that others will approve of us, right? They aren't so people will say good things about us, like think we're really kind or moral. We don't do these good deeds so they won't be mad at us and judge us. Our good deeds aren't even so that other people will be good to us, though that might happen. Our good deeds are to point to God, who loved the world so much that He gives Himself through His Son to the earth to show us that love, to show us what God looks like, to show us how to live, and then lays down His life to rescue us from sin and death. And so our good deeds should always point to the Creator of all good things. The second thing our good deeds should do is they should encourage and inspire others to go out and do likewise. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, but they write this in chapter 10 of their letter. They write, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. Now, this section of Scripture has actually been used a lot as we have lived through the pandemic the last 2 years. It's been used to encourage people to be creative and to continue to find new ways to gather in different forms. But it's also been misused to guilt and condemn people who don't gather the way maybe I want to gather. And when these verses are quoted, there's often almost this laser focus on that last part, as the day of the Lord approaches, right? We want to talk about Christ's return. But again, we need to read all those verses together so that we can interpret them all together. And when we do that, it's really interesting. I think it's intriguing. I think it's inspiring. The first reader of Hebrews, the first people who read this letter, they believed Jesus was coming back and that He was coming back soon. And yet, here we are, over 2,000 years later. And yes, Christ's return is sooner than it was 2,000 years ago, because that's how time works. But Christ has not yet returned. It seems that in almost every generation, there has been either a hopeful urgency about Christ's return or a fearful urgency about Christ's return. But what often happens in both cases is that we start holding on really tightly to holiness. We start pulling in and gathering those around us who think like we do. We start grasping for control, and we try to make the world by force sometimes believe and act the way we think Christ is going to make the world, forgetting that we're not actually Christ. And the Hebrews writer advice to the early church as they are looking to Christ's return and thinking it's coming in their lifetime is really good advice for us too. Whether Christ is coming in 10 years or another 1,000, we are to hold firmly to our faith, and we are to not fail to find ways to gather together, and we are to think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. So often, I think, as we discuss Christ's return and the end times, this little part, it gets lost between the holding firm and the gathering together. But this is powerful. In the middle of a world that's not stable, where there are political factions vying for control, where evil exists, and it actually seems to be growing, where people's love of God is waning, where people seem to discard any kind of righteous, moral, holy living, we are to still be committed to doing good deeds. Not only is that commitment to doing good deeds not supposed to go away, but we're actually to like keep thinking up of more ways to motivate one another to do more good deeds. That's our riches. That's what we have. It should just flow from us, from a culture of generosity, because this is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. And so we should be encouraging one another to do more good deeds, and our good deeds should inspire others to go out and do the same. And these good deeds that we're talking about, they are more than just basic kindness. It's more than just basic courtesy. I'm going to argue that it's more than the golden rule, treat people as you want to be treated. It's doing for others simply and only because they have a need that you can meet. Andy Stanley, in his book Be Rich, calls this type of generosity a deed for a need versus a deed for a deed. So it's interesting to me, if you look back at Matthew 25 and you look back at the people that Jesus described who were helped by the sheep, they were the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner. They were people with limited ability to give back in return. And if they were able to give back, chances are that what they were giving back, even if it was priceless, it was intangible and was probably undervalued by the culture. But this is the type of generosity that Christ followers are to be rich in, that should flow out of us because we have received so much love and grace and forgiveness and hope and faith from a God who gives not because we've done anything to earn it, but just because He loves us. It's like the disciple John who writes this. He says, we love each other because he loved us first. Paul echoes this same theme, this idea that we give because Christ gave to us and we love because he loved us. When he writes in his letter to Ephesus, he says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do because you're his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Now, that word imitate, it's the idea of a re-presentation. You're going to take something that you have observed or experienced, and you are going to not so much make a copy, but make something that is new, that represents the original in your context with your material. Plato says this, that all art is imitation. All art is simply trying to imitate what is already present in nature. And you and I are to be like that. We are to be art. We are imitating. We are representing Christ because we've experienced him personally. It's a good thing that he loves me when I can't say words, right? Because I've experienced him personally. And according to the writer of the New Testament, one of the key ways that you and I are going to make art is through our generosity, through this being rich in good deeds, being generous to those who are in need, and being ready to share with others. I think you can say that you and I, we are living art. You can say that when we are rich in good deeds, there is almost something magical that takes place. Now, I hesitate to use that word magic because I think it makes things seem childish or it feels like fantasy, but I think the word really captures that feeling of wonder and awe that we feel, we experience when we observe something that is transcendent, when it's beautiful, that you, it's really hard to put into words. We simply know that we have experienced something that is bigger than us, that points to something that our finite minds cannot grasp and yet our spirits embrace. I think when you experience really good art, whether it's a painting, a poem, a film, a musical piece, it does this. Now, I realize this is a bold statement to say that you and I are art or that our actions can be that moving. I mean, let's be honest. We've all seen ourselves in the morning in a mirror. We don't look like art. And chances are you have not acted like a masterpiece with the people that you have lived in your home with in the last month. So it's a bold statement. But I don't think I'm being dramatic or mystical or overly sentimental, and I think I can prove it to you by doing two things. The first is we're going to go to scripture, and then we're going to go to history. So we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians, this letter that Paul has written to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 2, he says this. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So, you can't go around boasting about it. He says, for we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. Paul starts reminding us again, you're not saved because you are good or because you went around and doing a bunch of good stuff. But then he makes it very clear, you are actually, though, saved to do good. He says the good that we have been saved to do has been planned from the very beginning, long, long ago. You think about it, when God created the world, he intended the humans that he created to care for, to imitate him, to care for and nurture the earth and one another. And just as he had been generous in his creating, he thought, my creation will then go and be generous and caring. And then when humans fail to live up to God's ideal, right? They disobey. God doesn't stop being generous. He keeps being generous. And he invites us to participate in his generosity in a world that is not ideal. And he says that such participating, Paul is saying, this good things, right? It's not just by design, but it's literally a piece of artwork. And not just any artwork, right? But it's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece that declares God's goodness and love to others. It's a piece of art that inspires others to go out and do the same. It's a masterpiece that will invite others to know Christ, to follow him, and to be part of the kingdom that he is creating, a kingdom that, according to Scripture, has already come and is still yet to come. And history gives us a really good object lesson of what a masterpiece looks like, of good deeds. You see, Christianity should not have survived. It should not have made it past the first men and women who followed Jesus, those first disciples. When they died, it should have died. They had no political parties investing in seeing Christianity thrive. They had little political power. There were rich followers of Jesus, but most of them were not rich and had little status or privilege that they could wield about. They had little to no weapons. They were very loosely organized. There was no official building. The people around them actually thought of them as a cult, weirdos. So they were often ostracized and persecuted. And yet, despite everything they did not have, Christianity not only survived, but it actually thrived. Quoting again from Andy Stanley in his book, Be Rich, he says this. He writes that while Christianity had none of the conventional strengths that are required to start a movement, and I would add to sustain one, its appeal and influence can be traced to an unexpected source, generosity. He continues, the hallmark of Christians in the first century was not their wealth. They had none. It was not their theology either. Their beliefs were so odd that religious people couldn't understand them. What gave them leverage was their inexplainable compassion and generosity. They had little, but they gave. They received little compassion, but they were willing to extend what they had to other people. And as a result, they became impossible to ignore. Let me tell you a little bit about that culture of that day. So in the Greek and Roman world, it was a eat or be eaten kind of world. Kill or be killed. You did a deed for a deed. You didn't just go around and do a deed for no reason just because someone needed it. You did so that other people would do something back for you. If someone did something for you, you were now in the debt, and you can better believe that at some point they were going to call in their favor. You could say that generosity in the ancient world was giving and doing for someone so that they will give and do for you in return. It was an economy that was based on back and forth. You get, I get. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Which meant that people like orphans and widows, the sick, the poor, the prisoner, the stranger, often ended up being desperate. And they had no type of aid because they could not return the deed. And then into this world, Jesus comes. And then his followers come. And his followers lacked a lot of things, but they did not lack generosity. And eventually, there are plagues that hit several cities in the Roman Empire where Christians are. And everyone that can has the means and the ability to flee the cities and go out into the country does so because they're desperate. They want to, understandably, escape death. But you know who didn't escape by choice, who did not flee? Historians say it was the Christians. Christians stuck back and they met the needs of those who were left, those who did not have the ability to leave, and those who were very, very sick. Their generosity risked their lives, even killing some of them, in the process of saving others. And suddenly their good deeds began to shine like the sun. Word began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Their behavior stood in contrast to everyone around them that didn't believe or was serving other gods. And the world didn't know what to do with these Christians. They were generous beyond anything they had ever seen, and their generosity extended to everyone. They served those who believed differently than them. They cared for those who served other gods. They looked out for and helped those who had at one time been their enemies. And it didn't matter. They just threw out their generosity again and again. Everywhere Christians went, they were known for their generosity. And this reshaped the Roman Empire. Andy Stanley continues and points us to some more history. He says there was an emperor by the name of Julian that made a push in the Roman Empire to bring back paganism. But it was the generosity of Christians that foiled his efforts. And the emperor writes, those impious Galileans, followers of Jesus, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. This ruler's attempt to restore other gods was thwarted, not because Christians rose up and grabbed political power, not because they rose up and took weapons and fought, not because they stood up and they could argue and debate their theological beliefs, not even because they lived holier lives, because they were generous. And I think that, my friends, that is beautiful. It's a masterpiece. It's transcendent. It points to something far greater than just human potential. It points to a Savior that loves and gives freely. And it inspires us to be rich in good deeds, to be generous to others, and to always be ready to share. I think you could say it's art. It's living art that became history. And that history paved a way for you and I to know Christ. And so I think the question before us today is that if we are living art, if we are capable by our good deeds of telling a story and changing history, then what story are you telling with your good deeds? What riches of good deeds are you building up that is going to shape the years to come? How is what should be a culture, our culture of generosity in the kingdom of God, how is it shaping the way we're engaging with the world around us? Will you pray with me? Lord, we pray simply today that you would help us grasp how generous you are with us. And out of that abundance, may we then in turn be rich in good deeds. Help us not to minimize the impact that our generosity can have on others and our world. We pray in your words that our good deeds would be like light and point to you. In your name we pray. And wherever you're at, join me in saying amen. Have a great week.